Father, as we fellowship here this morning, we understand that even a few of us coming together in the name of Christ are touched by His presence, and we ask for that this morning, that there may be substantial truth and understanding here. In Christ's name, amen. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we are getting some very strong footing in terms of the meaning of faith, meaning of our life in Christ. We sort of practice what I call standard Christianity here. That is to say, the basics, the fundamental principles that God has revealed to us, about which there are no questions at all. There are many aspects of Christian thinking or teaching that have controversy around them. But what we're dealing with here are basics that are fundamental. Now, where people go beyond that is a lot of it dependent upon their own personalities. Sometimes a particular aspect of Christianity, with a title I use for want of a better one, let me go on to say hastily that Christianity is a title that can kind of leave us with a category rather than a life. We're not interested in a religious category. We're interested in a living reality. But for want of a better term, we identify ourselves as Christians. Now, although it was said in the book of Acts that the people were first called Christians in Antioch, but there's some question as to just who made that identification. It could have either been something by the people of the area that so identified them as followers of Christ. There's some possibility that the Greek word used for called, which is the same as the word used in Hebrews 11, where it says Noah, being warned of God, built an ark. Well, the word or phrase translated warned of God really didn't mean warning in terms of threat, but a special divine dispensation that God spoke to Noah about the problem of the flood. Well, maybe the Lord Himself identified Christians as Christians, that the word's only used a couple of times in the whole New Testament. But whoever the identification was made by, it has come to mean so much that it means almost nothing. And I remember as a youth out on the streets doing my stint of time in the process of evangelism, I had to go through all of these various kinds of stages and, you know, the street work. I would ask somebody, are you a Christian? And I remember one fellow said, well, what do you think I am, a heathen or a pagan? You know, just he thought because he was born in America and lived a civil life that he was therefore automatically a Christian. So, when I say the word means everything and nothing, I pause to speak of it because we use the term Christian rather commonly, and it's not a designation we really get away from too much. So when I say we practice standard Christianity, what I'm saying is we have the fundamental basics of a Christian faith that we talk about here, and we don't try to press things too far in either direction. And that gives people latitude to function in whatever way suits their own particular temperament the best. I remember some years ago we were asked by Paul Gupta in India to prepare tapes to broadcast over the radio in Sri Lanka. I don't know if we found out the data on that. We were going to look for verification of this point, but he told me that they would not allow, from Sri Lanka, they would not allow broadcasting in English or Tamil, which was their main dialect, by outsiders, and yet they had given him that privilege. So he was looking for someone to fill that part of giving a radio broadcast daily out of Sri Lanka, and he asked us to do it because he said as he traveled all over America, dealing with churches everywhere felt that this presentation of Christianity or the gospel, whatever, was the most universally applicable and not off on tangents of any kind. So now I went in, I said all these things because I am saying to you that we are picking up principles here in Hebrews that give us a footing for the practice of faith, of the daily life with Christ. It gives us something substantial to go by, not just proof texts here and there, but a fundamental base of belief. Now, these are simple statements, but they say a great deal. So he talked to you at first about the matter of communication, that God had spoken in through prophets in the beginning, but now in the last, or in these days, is speaking to us through the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, a very important aspect of this must be noted. He speaks to us in a Son, or through a Son, in the sense that the Son is in us. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, is inside of us. And the communication to us is therefore a very close personal communication and really does not require words as such. He is like, well, he uses the symbol of leaven in the Gospels, which can have a negative connotation as being something worldly, but it also had in the Gospels a connotation of merely permeating something. There's a sense in which, and Jesus was saying in those parables that the message of the kingdom would permeate the world, which it of course has done. Starting from a very small beginning, it has literally satiated the entire world. You can hardly go anywhere without, there are very few places that you could go that you wouldn't have some touch with the message of Christ. So, but if I can use leaven in that sense, in the best sense, the presence of Christ in our spirits is like a leavening process that fills our spirits with Himself. And He is there as an eternal presence, and we often communicate with Him not by mental processes, but by spirit processes. Our lives are directed in certain ways not understood by us, or even, shall I say, identified by us. We wind up, if we have put our lives in the Lord's hands, we wind up where He wants us to be by circumstances that we do not always have control over. We are there, and we're not altogether sure how we got there, and we've prayed a lot perhaps, but we really haven't had any gold writing on the walls. I'm not even sure I would trust that if I saw it. Looking to what I might call mental or fleshly processes for finding the will of God can be misleading. Even in terms of so-called visions and revelations that people sometimes claim to have. I don't know. I'm not their judge. They may have them. But in a lot of ways, wherever we feel we need the gold writing on the wall, we are therefore more magnifying the flesh aspects and less the spirit aspects, which for a believer tends to motivate and direct apart from our own knowledge or sensitivity of what is actually going on. A job opportunity comes up. Shall I take it or not? How in the world is a human brain going to figure that out? I've been on the road a long time, 150 years. I can't figure it out. If someone says, should I take this job? What's going to happen in the future with it? I don't know what's going to happen in the future. Maybe the job will fold. The business will fold. Maybe it'll be a great opportunity. Who really knows? And you pray about it, and you ask the Lord for guidance, but if you sit down and try to reason it out, you fall into the problem of human inadequacy. We skip over the things we don't want to think about, and we overemphasize the things we do want to think about. We'll reason it out. We'll have our pros and cons, and the pros and cons are all affected by our brain patterns, biases, predilections, desires. Do we really want to go this way more than this way? All those things affect the brain, and whereas it's not wrong to think about these things, ultimately, if you're going to have the will of God in your life, it's going to have to come through His processes taking place. I'll just have to say that. I can't identify them and say steps 1 through 6. Anybody that writes a book with a title that would say, How to Find the Will of God, doesn't understand the will of God. Because there aren't any steps to find the will of God. You can say, well, you've got to be sure you've got all the sins in your life taken care of and all the problems taken care of, and you've got to be sure everything is open between you and God and so forth. And you're still going down a fleshly route. You can go on these fishing trips and turn up old inner tubes and shoes. You know, if you're trying to say, well, is there something here that I haven't looked at and here, just go on fishing trips and we just feel worse when we get through. As I've always said to you, if the Lord's got a problem with you, He'll let you know. You won't have to worry about finding out. But generally speaking, if you try to go through these steps and say, well, now I must do this and this and this, and I must prove to the Lord how deeply concerned I am and how earnest I am, we can't prove nothing to Him. There's anything about it He doesn't already know. And our requests to the Lord are more like clerks offering a sales order, you know. Not, I don't mean to put it that crassly, but I just mean to say it isn't what is in us that makes us capable of following Christ. It is what is in Him and His Spirit in us that makes us capable. And we sometimes just simply have to say, well, Lord, I don't know what you want, and you're going to have to see to it that I have what you want in my life. Now, if a person is set on a course, and they're going to go whether or no, that's different. That may cause problems. And the old idea, well, Lord, stop me if you can be a little risky. There's lots of ways to stop you if you challenge Him like that. You know, He can break your leg or whatever. But I don't know about those things, whether the Lord is going to overrule and see that you have His will or not. But if you're dead set on doing a certain thing regardless, then you put yourself in a position where the Lord might have to give you a Sunday punch to stop you from doing something that you shouldn't do. And those come hard. I think sometimes He does that. I think in faithfulness to us children, Scions of the sandbox. A scion, S-C-I-O-N, is an heir. Son of the family, who's the heir to the family estate and so forth. The scions of the sandbox are heirs of this world. We have our sandbox here, and we're the heirs playing in the sandbox. Like the child is 5 years old, or I don't know how late they play in sandboxes, but I suppose they're playing it. When did they quit playing in sandbox? 5, 6, 7, 8? Huh? Maybe they're still playing now. Well, anyway, but here you got the little 5-year-old kid, and he may be heir to a multi-million-dollar fortune. And he's playing in the sandbox, and he's got a runny nose and a lot of things running, and he's got the hose out and everything, and it's a mess. And the kid's a mess, and the sandbox a mess. And the ground around him is a mess, but he's heir to a multi-million-dollar fortune. Now that is a good way to look at that. And when it's lunchtime, the governess, probably what he has, the governess comes out, snatches the kid up, takes him in, feeds him, puts him to bed or whatever else. So you've got this mix of carefully governed activities and a lot of ungoverned activities that can cause trouble. He can bloody somebody's nose in the sandbox to get his own nose bloodied and get scratches and bangs and whatnot. And he's still the scion of the family fortune. And if you can see yourself in that light, and I include myself too, if we can see ourselves in that light, we think we know an awful lot about life, and we know nothing. I know nothing. Because we've got these little pea brains in there, and we think we're great, very smart, but we're not smart. We're just dumb a lot of times. So we really have to depend on Christ to help us to put our lives together, just like the scion of the family fortune might have to depend on the parents and the governesses and so forth. Of course, Paul uses the term governor himself, and we can use governesses are usually who they hire for these little children. Paul said that the law was a governor to lead them to the truth, and there is a certain sense in which the Spirit is like a governor in our lives, seeing to it that we do what we are supposed to do. We may have to go through a few knocks on the way. You know, we may have to make a few bad moves, and that teaches us things about life. As believers, if we can kind of keep the idea of the sandbox, the cosmic sandbox, and we are scions of it, and realize how much we are dependent on Christ to see to it that we do what He wants and get where He wants us to be. And it's not going to come by gold letters on the wall or by visions and revelations, probably. It's going to come by the inner presence of the Spirit molding and moving in our lives to shape us and direct us and see that we get where He wants us to be. And that would be something I could say with a large degree of assurance on the basis that a person wants that in their life, you see. The difference would be a person who doesn't really want that. There are things people are afraid to ask Him. Even the disciples, it says about the disciples, they wanted to know, but they were afraid to ask Him. You maybe have something you want to do, and you're afraid to ask the Lord, because you're going to do it by George anyway, and you don't want any negative responses from the deity. You want to get your little action in there first before He stops you. So in those cases, I can't guarantee anything. You may have to go through a few rough times, but even then, I can assume that the Lord will let you knock your head against the wall, and then when you're bloody enough, He'll let you know where you've been off base. I can say with assurance, if you want the will of Christ in your life, you don't need to worry about having a list of steps to go through to get it. There's another angle here that I have often spoken of in terms of raising children, where you've got all these psychology books, child development books and so forth, and I went through those courses and down at USC, took courses in psychology that included developmental psychology, which means how do you deal with children of this age and this age and this age and so on. Still have some of the books around, never open them, fortunately for you. But one of the problems with psychology books is that they tend to generalize with a certain psyche that should be normal to a two-year-old or whatever, but isn't anywhere near normal. That is to say, it's only normal because of statistics. They're given 100 children, 50 of them will act any particular way, but it has nothing to do with your own particular child. What is normal? Who determines what is normal? It's just numbers, the numbers racket. The point about it that is not, I haven't really heard this taught or addressed in any psychology book that I've read. I've read quite a few. What about the genetic aspect where that child and that parent communicate because they have similar genes? And the way they communicate with each other is not necessarily the way somebody else communicates. So you can say, here is a valid punishment for a 5-year-old child who does this or that. Well, it may be valid on the norm, but is it valid for you and your child? Because you've got genes that say you can handle a child in a given way that nobody else can handle that child. Or if you try to employ the techniques of someone else, it may not work at all for your child. Well, I'm not giving a course in child psychology. I'm using a premise that says, and it's a valid premise, that we have genes. I don't think anybody could argue with that. And these genes are conveyed to us through certain parents. We can't argue with that. And that the genes are similar is a valid point. All so far, we're scientifically valid. The genes are similar between parents and children of a given family. Now, we go from that to, we'll extrapolate a little bit and say, therefore, it follows that certain children of certain parents or certain children and certain parents interact with each other on a basis that is unique to that particular parent and child and does not relate necessarily to anybody else. Now, I'm coming to the meaning of that. We have the Spirit of Christ in us, which is like genes in a way from Christ. We have His Spirit. And that means that we have a communication with Christ in the Spirit that is a valid ability to identify with Him and what He wants, not by feelings. It isn't a matter of feelings. Because sometimes what you believe the Lord wants you to do is different than how you feel about it. You feel you'd like to do a certain thing, but you're not sure. You can't trust your feelings. But something deeper than feelings, which combines a communication between you and Christ that isn't always articulated. You can't always write it down or spell it out, but it's there. You have that inner sense that this is something you have to do. And then the Lord accompanies that with events that take place that are obvious. For example, if you feel that you would like to move to Halifax, Nova Scotia, but you haven't got the money to make the move and you haven't got a job there, well, you can't move until you got the money to move. that's a circumstantial thing. I pick an absurdity because there are all kinds of circumstances, but I'm just saying, if it's something out of the orbit, now if you're going to move across town, that's a different kind of a situation. I'm saying you're going to make a move that involves money and it involves circumstances. Well, the circumstances have to fall into place or you can't do it anyway. But the circumstances sort of combine with the inner sense of what you ought to do or how you ought to act. But that is a communication of the Spirit that even permeates the circumstances that are involved in your life. So if you had two obvious or two situations where each of them was possible, each of them had its merits, and you're on dead center, you don't know which way to go. That's kind of a tough one. So how do you go? Well, you follow a certain basic pattern that a principle. Don't make a decision till you make a decision. You don't know what to do. You tell the Lord that. After all, you're the sign in the sandbox with a runny nose. What do you know about where you're going to go to school? You put it in the Lord's hand. You say, Lord, now when I make my decision, you're going to have to see to it that somehow I do what's right. I don't know what to do. That kind of position puts you in a dependence on the Spirit rather than the flesh. Now, you can get all kinds of clever ideas for how to find the will of the Lord. You make your lists, and you make them twice, and you check them out twice. You make your list, and you check it out twice. And every time you come to a point that you should put down, you skip over it because it doesn't fit your pattern. Something you're stuck with. But you see, if you say to the Lord, now, Lord, you see to it I do what's right. And you're not saying to Him, I'm going to do this or else. Because He may give you the or else. So, you just say, Lord, whatever you want, I'm open. Now if it falls, fails or falls apart, you can blame the Lord and not yourself. I really shouldn't put it quite that way, but instead of all these ethereal, grand, ivory tower principles, you just go by the simplicity here of putting your situation in the hands of the Lord, and you move when you're clear about moving in the decision. It's a lot easier to stay where you are than to go back. And sometimes you can't go back, really. Theoretically, every decision you make has its psychological consequences. That is, in a sense, you make a decision and it puts a nerve path on your cortex. It puts a groove there that affects future decisions. Every decision you make, in a certain sense, has its effect on future decisions in terms of data or input into your reservoir of memory or your cortex. Now, therefore, decision making is not a simple, not an easy, I mean, it's not an unimportant thing, it's a very important thing, whatever decisions you make. It's easier to stay where you are than to go back. So until you have a clear sense of what should be done, or until you wind up there, and you may not know how you wind up there. Suddenly you're there. You don't know how you got there in a way. You just, what am I doing in Cleveland? you make the move, and it seems the thing to do, and you do it. In a very minor illustration of that, I was on a shipboard up in the waters of the Northwest, up the, between Seattle and Vancouver. And I was at that time addressing a conference of the Christian Leadership Conference. I was sitting on the deck, the bow, and there was a large group of, a hostelry group of cyclists, that were traveling across the continent. And I saw that group of young people there, and I thought to myself, I really would like to talk to that group. But how do you do that? You walk up and say, hey, I'm a minister, I'd like to address you all. You pull out magic tricks to get their attention, do a jig or something. No, you don't know what to do. And yet I had a keen sense. I'm not a forward person as far as invading those things. I just put it in the Lord's hands. I said, Lord, I don't know how to do this, but I think possibly you'd like me to. I found myself without now being able, or even right afterward, to figure out how it happened. I don't know. I don't remember what took place. I didn't even realize after it happened immediately how it happened. But I found myself standing in the middle of that group of young people. They were all sitting around on the deck. There were 50 of them, I suppose, talking to them about Christ. Now, you see, that's how the Spirit sees to it that somehow we get to whatever it is He wants us to get to if we put our lives in His hands. And if getting there means a detour of one kind or another, then it's a detour that He has allowed for His own purposes. Maybe to teach us some things that we will later need. Now, how does this all come out of the text that we are dealing with? Am I pulling anything out of context? No, because He says, whereas He spoke in the past by prophets who did write on the walls, that is, not write on the walls, that gold letters on the walls, but He spoke through clouds, pillars of clouds and pillars of fire. He spoke through writing on the wall. He spoke visibly. He spoke through burning bushes. And all of these things that were a substitute at that time, a proper substitute, but nevertheless a substitute for communication in the Spirit. But when the Spirit of Christ came to dwell in us, one of the things that was the important essence of that relationship is that it no longer needed the prophetic communication per se. We need the teaching. But to get guidance, we do not need a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire or a burning bush or whatever. We need only the openness to the Spirit of Christ which is in us and to the willingness to simply do what it is that comes up without intruding with our own any kind of highly organized idea of what we ought to do. We just put it in His hands. He will bring things to bear in our lives. We will look at them. We will examine it and say, is this something that seems to be an indication? And if it is, the Lord will make that clear to us. We'll feel at peace about it. In that respect, we kind of go with the flow. Things that come together and work together and seem to move us in a given direction, we follow that. But that's because He has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. And His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. That's how you know you're a Christian. Not by signing the pledge or memorizing the rules, but by a witness in your spirit that you belong to Christ. You care about it. And maybe your activities and your functions today may sometimes bring questions to your mind. Am I really a Christian? People often ask that. Do you want Christ in your heart? Yes. Then that's what it is. In fact, I would say anybody who's really concerned about it obviously has the Spirit in them. If a person comes to me and says, I don't know if I'm really saved or not, if the Lord is with me or not. Well, the very fact that you're asking about it indicates something here that is very important. If people pray, I hear people say to me quite often, I'm praying about this matter. I want to do what the Lord wants. And in my book, I'm saying, if your spirit wants to pray about that matter, that's evidence to me that the Spirit is in you. And some people say, well, they pray and they don't do it. That doesn't make any difference. That's not, we are not to judge whether or not they do whatever they're supposed to do or whatever we think they're supposed to do. The fact that a person says, I want to pray about this, is a touch of the Spirit, or they wouldn't want to pray about it. Well, I've got to stop here. I did not intend to go down this road today at all. I was going to talk to you about sin. Well, what about sin? That having made a sacrifice for sin, Christ, having made a sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask that these words that have been said today may find their root and their benefit in our spirits, according to your will. In Christ's name, amen.